Father, we're grateful for a moment together tonight. We're very much convinced that only the Spirit can give us the truth, and we ask that He will use the instrument to that end. In Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, about which there is a very large amount of misunderstanding. And you have the most fundamental problem in that it is assumed that the Sermon on the Mount is a standard for everyone to live by. And you hear people saying all the time, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Golden Rule. And I always want to say in a pig's eye, you know, I've learned the Golden Rule in the modern day business world to mean that he that has the gold rules. But the thing is that the standard is out there, but people somehow feel they ought to have that standard, but they never follow it anyway. If the Sermon on the Mount were a requirement for salvation, where would you wind up? You know, you think, well, because the whole thing of the Sermon on the Mount is that one not only would be responsible for keeping the letter of the law, but the spirit as well. And so Jesus said it's not enough to say, I never killed anybody. He said if you hate your brother, you're in the same mood as one who kills. So the human being striving endlessly to match up to God never makes it. Never. The degree of perfection that God would have to have for you to get into His realm. If you're going to walk hand in hand with God, and ask yourself right now, let's say tomorrow the Lord says to me, now we're going to walk hand in hand, and I'm going to expect you to be absolutely flawless. You can't make any mistakes at all. You must be perfect. You probably would feel a little uneasy about it. You wouldn't think you're going to make it. Well, the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount is that the requirement or the standard of God to live with God forever, the standard is far higher than human beings can handle. Therefore, they need the sacrifice of Christ. They need a mediator. They need someone who will bear the penalty of sin and also imbue the individual with spirit life, and then stand between the individual and God. So, for example, in the first epistle of John, John writes, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, the standard is that you live above sin, but the actuality is that you need a lawyer all the time. You need someone there to mediate between you and God. And that is Christ's position, you see. The Sermon on the Mount is in a transitional period. Jesus is reiterating the law that the Jews already had and giving it another degree higher, to say it's not enough to love your friends or your neighbors. As the text might say, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's not enough to love your neighbor, you got to love your enemy. See, that's the essence of the thing. It puts the law in a position where God has proven through the Sermon on the Mount, as He has proven down through the history of the law, that human beings will never make it without the sacrifice of Christ. So He's confronting the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are saying to Him, don't bother our religion, we're doing all right. See, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, would have accepted Jesus if He had gone in and delivered them from the Roman Empire. Deliver us from Rome, but don't mess with our religion, because we're doing all right. Jesus is saying, are you indeed? Are you doing all right? Let me see. Hold out your tongue, you know. Now they're saying, we're doing fine with our religion. Leave us alone. And Jesus is trying to say to them, are you really doing all right? So That's the essence of the law. Now remember, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people who had been responsible to keep this law all through their history. So he's not talking here to Gentiles. When he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Were the Gentiles at that time the light of the world? No, they were sitting in darkness. The people he was talking to, he is saying, "You are the light of the world." That means that they had been given the basic message of God to the world through the Mosaic Law, which was all they had at that time. The Mosaic Law was given in a period of extreme bestiality, where life was cheap, was nothing. Villages were ravaged and ransacked commonly. Butchery was taking place in the the savagery of the Middle Eastern wilderness and potentate or realms of the potentates, the emirs or the various Arab rulers, desert marauders and so forth. But life was cheap and butchery was there. But the Mosaic Law came as a light in the darkness because it set up a standard that prohibited killing. Up to that time, killing was part of the game. If you could kill everybody in the village, you had a lot of land for yourself. It was just acceptable. Killing was acceptable. Not appreciable, but acceptable. So he's saying that here comes the Mosaic Law, which was a light in a dark world, and a word from God in the midst of paganism. So he said, "You are the light of the world." And he says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all those that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, that was spoken to the Jewish people. People get worried about the idea of works. They'll quote this verse often. You have to do these good works that your Father in heaven may be glorified. After Christ came, the emphasis was different. After Christ came, the Spirit was changed. So the believer walking among people of earth have a renewed spirit, a renewed caring, but the basis of identity with Christ was not charitable action, but a caring heart. So in a certain sense, the Christian does the same thing today, but not as a command from God. The Christian's light, or let's say the vitality of the Christian is in Christ and the Spirit of Christ within, which gives a person the sense of what is right and what is wrong. They don't always follow it, but they know it. Christ has written the law in our hearts, not on tables of stone. And so I've often said, you don't have to put a sign over your doors reminding you not to go out and kill your neighbor that day, or don't go out and rob or steal. You don't need a sign. You already know in your heart that's not what you should do. The standard of the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of Christ." So there's a transformation that takes place in us internally that the Jews did not have. The light, in a way, is already there by the presence of Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:6-7, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of or face of Jesus Christ. In the presence of Jesus Christ is a Greek word there. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now we'll tell you the fundamental difference. The fundamental difference is that Christ shines out through our spirits to the world around us. But our flesh is not a dependable unit of glory. You understand? Now, people may be incensed by that. They're, oh, my, you can't talk like that because we've got to do good works. I say, fine, are you doing good works? Don't tell me you have to do good works and not do them. Then you're in real trouble. No, the issue of the New Testament is not that the flesh does good things. That's very misleading because there are a lot of people out there in the pagan world that do good things and give themselves to the Vista Volunteers and a lot of other things, but have no real interest in Christ. You see that? So whereas people get incensed, I've had a lot of discussions on this, and people are really incensed at me for not demanding good works. I say, fine, are you doing good works? Would you like to depend, would you like your relationship to Christ to be depend on what you are doing now as good works? Well, no, because you're not. That's not the basis of your salvation. Instead of just, quote, doing good works, what you will do is what the Spirit of Christ lays on your heart to do. If the Spirit of God lays it on your heart to do it, you will do it without burden, without heaviness, without feeling a yoke about it. And as you know, my own schedule, and you know, 7 days a week I have meetings, plus the writing and counseling, and the traveling. I don't know that I've ever felt burdened by it in the 40 years I've been working at it. I get tired once in a while, but I seem to have the energy to do what the Lord wants me to do. Now, why is that? It's because the Spirit of God in me has given me the Spirit to do the job. And if you had the gifts I have, you'd do it too. I don't think any one of you in this room would not do what the Spirit of Christ gives you to do. If He hasn't given you an assignment yet, maybe you're not ready for it. Or maybe the assignment you have is not obvious to anybody else. See? You do what the Lord gives you to do, but if you launch out to try to do what you're not given to do in the Spirit, then you get burdened with it, and you don't want to keep doing it, see? So that's why I'm saying the difference is that in the Old Testament situation, there was only the dependency on the flesh to behave, and if they didn't behave, they got hit. In the New Testament, the Spirit is in us, and is the light that shines out from us. Your own flesh doesn't have a whole lot of light in it, I have to say. I've been around the block a little bit. And the human being in the flesh hasn't got a whole lot to give. But in the Spirit of God reaches out beyond our flesh to do things for people that we may not have would not have the personal capacity to do. Thus, for example, the matter of caring. The standard of the New Testament of Christ is love your enemies. Now, how do you love your enemies? Do you have to feel great about them? Do you have to run up and embrace them? No, the word there that Jesus uses is agape, which means caring. Now, do you have to care about your enemies? No, you don't have to, but you do. And you say, well, how can you say I care about my enemies? Well, let us say you've got a neighbor that's been a big headache to you. You're backing out of your garage in the morning, you find him lying on the sidewalk. Now, you're not going to say to yourself, well, after all, he ran over all my plants yesterday, and too bad, buddy. Now, you're going to help him. Why? Because something in you reaches out to help him. the reality is the Lord gives you the capacity to do what he wants you to do. And you will do it readily. And if there's somebody that you need to help, and you feel like you ought to help them, and you'll feel good about it, and it won't be a burden. But if you think that every human being on the earth is your responsibility, that's an overwhelming load. We can't sit here tonight and think of all the people that are poor and without food or something, because the burden is too great. Now, the truth of the matter, I'm going to tell you this much, the truth of the matter is there is not a country in the world that could not readily feed all of its people if it had, if it didn't have government interference and government problems. The socialist government of Mengistu has been a total failure. Not because they don't have the capacity to grow food in Ethiopia, but because of the mismanagement of the whole thing. When Haile Selassie was there for 35 years, I think he was monarch, they had food. They had a system where they stored grain in good times and had it for the bad times. But when Mengistu came in, introducing his socialist philosophy, it was illegal and prohibited for anyone to store up anything. Nobody could store it up. You had to keep distributing it, you see. It's a faulty government, a faulty management of the situation. And you could go through the countries of the world, and you would not find one that was starving because of inadequate water supply or whatever. They have problems, but if they manage it properly, the good years overcome the bad years. That is, they store it up and for the time of drought. So it's mismanagement. So I don't bleed for the world. I'm sorry for the people that have to be under such a regime, but we are not going to help them by, let's say, like with Mengistu's government, we're not going to help them by shielding the fact that Mengistu's government's a failure. When that doesn't help them at all. But I have to leave that in God's hands. I can't be responsible for the world. Although I will say this, it's a lot easier to bleed for the world than to bleed for a neighbor. People love to write about feeding the world and the third world and the poor. They love to write about it, but they don't do anything about it. There are great resources in some quarters, but all they can do is write about it. They don't do anything to open up the coffers and give the poor some help. And that's all the liberals and the professors in the universities love to write about it. Social injustice, but never do anything about it. Why? Because it's too big a burden for them. It's easier to bleed for the world than it is to bleed for someone you can actually help. So the human is simply not qualified in the flesh to handle the world. We have no way to really sort it all out. We have no way to balance it, to equalize it. Human governments miserably handle the social issues. In other words, the point we're making here is that only the Spirit of Christ moving through our spirits can give each of us an appropriate response to the needs around us. The Spirit of Christ, say within myself, is what impels me or compels me to go out and minister to these people. And some people will say, well, how come you go way out there to talk to a handful of people? And I've said, in the first place, you would do that for your family. You'd travel across the country to visit your family for one event. And they regard themselves as part of our family. I got a very nice letter from the people and the mother of the sort of main stay of the Des Moines meeting. And she noted in there that this was from my Des Moines family. In fact, they gave me a silver cup. Engraved, you know, like a trophy cup, engraved on it with my name, from your Des Moines family. See? The same with the people in Wisconsin. They see themselves as members of my family, see? of our family here. So you go across there, but I do it because the Spirit of Christ compels me to do it, not because I've sat down with a computer and figured all the statistics, because the statistics don't add up. You know. This is something the Lord gives me to do. He gives other people something else to do. But in my flesh, naturally, if I were depending upon my own good graces, I probably wouldn't do it. I have plenty to do here without running off around the world. But the Lord gives me that. Now see, that way He handles the harvest. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. I've used the analogy before, which I think is an apt one, of going back to the Middle West. Let's say you're there at harvest time. You see this great storm coming, and you're visiting a friend who has a farm, you're afraid his crops are going to be ruined. So you say, oh, look at that storm, we've got to get this crop in. So he rushes out the door, goes to the barn, grabs a scythe, and starts swinging it, you see. So the farmer friend comes roaring after him, wait a minute, what are you doing? Well, I've got to get this harvest in. Well, he said, look, we can do that. We got machinery to do that, and people that know what they're doing. If you want to help us, go carry the water bucket. Well, because the guy may not know anything about harvesting. I have his assignment, not anybody else's, not the church, not the Protestant church, not the Catholic church, not anybody else can tell me how to harvest the crop, because they don't know. If they knew, after all these years, if they've been on the earth for hundreds of years, why haven't they done the job? And not everybody is going down the road I'm talking to you about. A lot of religious organizations that don't give this a chance. I mean, a lot of them want to assign and promote and organize in the religious flesh. And they've already got assignments for everybody in the church, or they write their letters and they do all their things to tell everybody how they ought to do it. And they don't even know themselves. But the Spirit is able to lead us to do whatever He wants us to do. And maybe what He wants us to do is keep out of the way. What I mean by that. Maybe He, at this point in the game, He hasn't got a dynamic assignment, but maybe He's got a simple assignment. Right now, it doesn't look very good. Through some. I mean, they may feel, what am I doing, you see? But the Lord has His timing factor. The boys at the Institute down there, we're not pushing them out. But the Lord has His assignments, and He gives it to them as they need it. But that's a matter of relying on the Spirit. Israel failed for thousands of years relying on the flesh. We're not going to do any better if we're depending on the flesh to do good works, see, to be the harvesters, if you will. So once again, we're looking at the vast difference between the state of Israel and the state of the Christian today possessed by the Spirit of Christ. By the same token, we're looking at the difference between the Sermon on the Mount as such, as an effort to be good, if you will, or religious, versus the power of the Spirit in us to automatically express what the Spirit has within us. Thus, you don't have to tell a Christian to care. Basically, the Spirit of Christ causes them to care. I don't know that everybody is expressing that caring the way they ought to, but the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us does the caring through us, and we reach out to people and we may not even realize. We may be doing what Christ wants and not even aware of exactly what it is. And that's Christ, in a way, sidestepping the flesh so that He can get His job done. If the love of Christ had to be filtered through the human brain, it would turn out pretty poor. It'd limit the love. But the love doesn't have to be filtered through the brain so that we learn how to love. you might have to learn how to like people, learn how to relate to people. But as far as the love of Christ is concerned, Paul said, the love of Christ compels me, that is, constrains me. And I do this. That's what compels me to go out. The love of Christ in him, not his own love for Christ, but Christ's love in him reaching out to others in a great openness. But if we try to commandeer the flesh or the brain and love people with it, the brain is skewed up anyway. The brain is screwy as a lug nut, you know. It isn't dependable because it's so full of biases and misinformation and misunderstanding and prejudices and all kinds of things. And for you, for the brain to try to love somebody, it always comes out. You think of human love. Always, human love always has quirks in it, always has problems. You try in the flesh to love people. Say you're just talking about pure romantic love. The brain has a lot of trouble with that. So always quirks, always problems. People can be just desperately, quote, in love, whatever that means, 1 week and totally out of it the next. It's so vacillating and so full of self-orientation and so forth. The only really dependable love is the love that Christ has in us, in his Spirit, and the love that thus reaches out, unsullied by human feelings. The love of Christ expresses itself to others in the fulfillment of his purpose for our work. For example, if I were to try to organize my work to reach the people that I thought should be reached, I'd probably miss the mark completely. And who will I go to and who will I not go to? Who will I select? If I feel everybody is my field out there, and anybody that I come to, I've got to talk to them about the Lord or something. But I can't save the whole world. I can work with a very small part. Mine is a very small thing indeed, as compared to the multi-person megabuck monsters across the country. But it's very small. But I do what I believe I have to do. I mean, just what the Spirit puts before me to do. And many, many illustrations that I could give you, just thousands of them, because I've had that kind of activity, where it was something the Lord had to put together and not me. As, for example, this pastor in Madison, Wisconsin, whom I knew in graduate school in 1950 and had not heard from since. 2 weeks before I went back to Wisconsin, he wrote to me and said someone had put a copy of the Messenger on his desk and had been such a great help to him that he wrote to me. And then the net result was that he was going to be coming to Los Angeles. He gave me a telephone number to call to get in touch with him and to have some fellowship together here. That's not something I put together. And here, 2 weeks before I go to Wisconsin, here's the letter from him. And I could give you thousands of illustrations, actually, but what I'm saying is you have to let the Spirit lead you out according to your gifts, according to your level of activity or responsibility. Now, that is a contrary view to the idea that each of us is responsible for the world. It's too much. We're not moved anymore as humans. We are no longer moved by statistics. You know, 100,000, 1,000,000, 5,000,000, 50,000,000, 100,000,000. Who thinks, who can even grasp those kinds of numbers? But if the Lord has some service for you here, which in the overall pattern fits into his program, maybe just a small key. Maybe one is a key person in bringing to Christ someone that becomes very important in terms of the work. Just for example, with our own work here, one of our men who's very normally very reticent, not too vocal, brought to the meeting the man who now is responsible for most of our publication. we can give these books out like David without charge because of this fellow's handling of our publications. And yet he was really brought to Christ through the linkage of a person who has very little public activity. And through him, two others have came to Christ who are in the publishing, and one of them is responsible for the calendar, and the other is responsible for printing the cover on Barron and the dust cover for David. But all of this came, this whole linkage, in fact, the whole San Gabriel meeting that we had, which now has gone into San Diego, was also the work of this one fellow who had a half a dozen contacts. And yet this is what evolved from it. So it isn't a question of saying we have to go out and do good works. That's totally inadequate. There's no way that we can even begin to attack the problem. It's too much for us. So we have to depend on Christ, who is the Lord of the harvest, to give us the inspiration or the gift or the help to do what he wants us to do. You just have to put it in the Lord's hands and trust the Spirit within us to do what God wants rather than trusting the flesh to figure out what we ought to do. Well, I think we better stop here. We're running late. Father, we ask you to take these words, and simple as they are, and help us to understand what they mean and to apply them to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.